Oh, I'm all over the shop today. I have other outlines for you. Every now and then the Wednesday Bible talk gets a slightly different version, and today it's going to be a significantly different version. So I've printed some outlines. Sam and Rod will hand them around. So ignore the outline that's in the middle of your actual, you know, handout. This one may not be quite as pretty because it was fairly hastily done, but it will be easier to follow the talk if you look at that one and not the one in the middle of the NCS handout. All right, they're going around. I might pray and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to spend a few moments considering your word. As you spoke to Abram 4,000 years ago, you speak to us today, and we pray that we might be able to hear and respond in faith. Amen. Well, at various times, your life will be interrupted by significant words that you can't ignore. Will you marry me? I'm sorry, we're going to have to let you go. Congratulations, it's a girl. It's inoperable. There's nothing we can do. See, sometimes it may be words that you hope to hear, at other times it may be words that you dread. But whatever the case, for better or worse, your life was heading in one direction, and then someone speaks words to you that change everything. About 4,000 years ago, one man's life was interrupted by words that changed everything. And those words not only changed the direction of this one man's life, they changed the direction of world history. What were these words? Well, Emily just read them for us. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Look again at that with me. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abram, "Go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, these are some of the most important words in the Bible, indeed some of the most important words ever spoken. And what I'd like to do this afternoon is first look at God's words themselves in these three verses, and then secondly look at a couple of directions the Bible takes them, through the Bible as a whole, and then we'll return to Genesis chapter 12 and look at the impact of these words on Abram's life. So that's where we're heading. Now, just to bring up to speed, if you're kind of new to the Bible, Abram and Abraham are one and the same person, just two different names. He was born Abram, but later on, in Genesis chapter 17, God gives him the name Abraham. And we might see why that's significant when we get to that chapter. But I'll probably slip in and out of referring to him as Abram or Abraham, but just so you're not confused, I'm talking about the same person, the guy here in Genesis chapter 12. Well, what God spoke to Abram in verses 1 to 3 is a command and a whole bunch of promises. And the initial command in verse 1 is go out. And then there are a series of expansions from that. Get rid of that slide. Yep. Yep. We'll go both slides now. I'll tell you when to bring that one up. The original command is go out. There's a series of expansions. Abram is to go out from three things: your land, your relatives, and your father's house. And he's to go out to somewhere, to the land that I will show you. Now, the three things Abram was to leave are the primary things, along with gender, that determined an ancient person's identity: their land, their tribe, and their family. And often associated with those things was their religion, because their religion would be shared with those who lived in their land, that is, their tribe and their family. Now, I understand that in anthropology, and I haven't studied anthropology, but I understand that in anthropology this is called a dyadic personality. A dyadic personality is a personality where your basic sense of identity comes from the group or the groups of which you're a part. And so in calling, and that's the case for in the ancient world for someone like Abram, so in calling Abram to go out from land and relatives and father's house, He is, God is, in a sense, calling Abram to leave behind the very things that made him who he was. Now, those things are still very significant for forming our identity today, but our society is much more individualistic. So our sense of identity comes not only from those things, but also from many individual things, like perhaps your job or your degree, your preferred fashion, your style, the style of music you like, or your hobbies or your sport or whatever it might be. Those things all kind of go together to form your sense of who you are. And I think because of the individualistic nature of our society, we may not quite hear God's words to Abram with the force that they had at that time. But imagine God saying to you that you are to go out from all the things which go together to give you your sense of who you are in this world, your self-understanding, to walk away and leave them behind. That's the kind of image here. Like a dinghy cut off from the cruise ship in the middle of the ocean, sort of left afloat at sea all by itself. And this is, so God says to Abram, go out from your land, your relatives and your father's house. And he also calls Abram to go out to somewhere, to the land that I will show you, to this destination that is known by God, determined by God and revealed by God. And then in verse 2, God makes a series of promises to Abram. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And these three promises are interconnected, and they're also connected with the idea of the land that Abram is to go to. See, all these promises, these three promises, revolve around the idea of nationhood. I will bless you here implies at least being blessed with descendants and prosperity. I will make your name great. That is, God will increase Abram's fame, his renown, as the father of a great nation. And likewise, the sequence from verse 1 to 2 implies that the promises, these promises of nationhood, are connected to the command. See, it's only as Abram departs from his own land that he might arrive at God's land. Only as he departs from his relatives that he will become a great nation. Only as he departs from his father's house that God will establish him as the father of an even greater house. Well, what about the rest of God's words to Abram? You might have noticed I stopped partway through verse 2, and that's because the last line of verse 2 is open to a few different translations. Now, the most likely two options are those given in the Holman main text and the Holman version footnote, and that's what you see on the screen now. You can either read it as a further promise, and you will be a blessing, so the promise that Abram will be a blessing, or as a second command, be a blessing. Be a blessing. Now, for reasons I won't go into now, I favour that second translation, and you can ask me why later if you're interested. Be a blessing. But if that's right, the structure of verses 1 to 3 is as follows. The next slide will show you kind of the structure of verses 1 to 3. We've got two commands, each of which is followed by three promises. The first command, go. The second command, be a blessing. And that is, God's word to Abram in verses 1 to 3 can be broken into two parts. And I've already suggested that the first part concerns nationhood. Well, what about the second part? Well, the second set of promises concern universal blessing. Now, the command to be a blessing is a bit cryptic. I mean, what does that mean, God telling Abram to be a blessing? I might leave that for you to ponder, what that might mean and how Abram might fulfil that command, if that is how we're to take it. But I want just to, whether I've read that particular part of the verse correctly or not, notice how the idea of blessing dominates the second half of God's word to Abram. How it's repeated there. And also how the focus shifts. See, verses 1 to 2 are about what God will do for Abram, making him into a great nation. Whereas verse 3 is about what God will do through Abram for all the peoples on earth. And what God will do, this goal, is this universal goal that's expressed at the end of the verse 3, all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And the preceding two promises, I think, show that this promised blessing, all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you, is in one sense conditional. It's conditional on how people respond to Abram. See, it is only those who align themselves with Abram and with the promises God is speaking to Abram who will enjoy God's blessing. Now, if nationhood, if that promise is a big promise, the universal blessing promise is even bigger. And I want to offer my own translation of just that phrase to draw out a few details. So this is going to come up on the screen. Genesis 12, verse 3. Here's my translation of it. And through you, all the tribes of the ground will be blessed. Through you, all the tribes of the ground will be blessed. Tribes, I think, is perhaps a clearer word here than peoples, because what's being referred to there are people groups. People groups, not nation states like Australia or Germany or Indonesia, but people groups, clans, each with their own language and culture. People groups. All the people groups on earth will be blessed through you. And notice it's the tribes of the ground. Earlier in Genesis, God establishes this close connection between the ground and humanity. And when Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3, when they disobeyed God, the world came under a curse with these words, Genesis 3 verse 17, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Yet now we read that catastrophe that came about in Genesis chapter 3 will be reversed. There it was, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Now it would be, "Through you, all the tribes of the ground will be blessed." And coming at the very end of God's speech to Abram, this universal blessing, this must be understood as the ultimate goal of God's call of Abram. But it too is also linked with the rest of God's speech. And so we get this sequence. First, Abram was to break from his past, to go out. Then God would make of him a great nation. And only after that, out of Abram, out of this great nation, would come blessing for every people group in the world. And this promise of universal blessing is not only universal in the sense that it would extend to every tribe of the ground, but it also implies a cosmic transformation. See, as the fall of humanity brought the creation into curse and bondage, so the blessing of humanity in Genesis 12 must bring creation into blessing and freedom. See, the curse cannot be removed and will not be removed. It will not give way to blessing until death is replaced with life, until alienation is replaced with inclusion, guilt by righteousness, condemnation by justification, shame by honour, enmity by peace, evil by good. This is God's promise. This is the plan of God. And here, with God's word to one man, to Abram, here is where it begins. Just as in Genesis 1, creation came about by the divine word and God said, so here in Genesis 12 there's a new beginning, the beginning of God's plan of salvation, and it also begins with the word of God. The Lord said to Abram. Now, before we consider the impact these words had on Abram, I want to briefly point out a couple of directions the Bible as a whole takes them in. So we've seen two sets of promises, the promise of nationhood and the promise of universal blessing, and those two themes determine the direction of the rest of the Bible. That's what the rest of the Bible is about. See, first the Bible tells how from this one man, Abraham, God makes a great nation, Israel. You see that all over the place, but just to give you one example, Joshua 24 verses 1 to 3, which will come up on the screen. See, hundreds of years after Abraham, God brought the people descended from Abraham, the nation Israel, who brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land. And the book of Joshua records their entry into the land. At the end of Joshua, they're occupying the land, and Joshua, the leader of the people, gathers all the people together and speaks God's word to them. And he reminds them that where they are today began with Abraham. Joshua 24 verse 1, Joshua assembled all the tribes and the elders and the leaders and so on. And verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the region beyond the Euphrates River, led him throughout the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants." Now just notice in passing what was involved when Abraham left his land and relatives and father's house. He was also leaving their worship of false gods to follow the one true God, the God who spoke to him, the God of all nations, of all peoples. You see, that's the first major sort of theme in the Bible, is how God works through from Abraham's descendants to build this great nation, Israel, and bring them into the land that he promised. But secondly, the Bible tells how from this one man, Abraham, and from this great nation, Israel, God brings blessing to all the tribes of the ground. And that's the message of the New Testament, is that this has come to pass through Abraham's descendant, Jesus. See how the New Testament starts, Matthew 1 verse 1. The genealogy, the historical record of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac, and so on. See, where does the New Testament start? It starts with Abraham. Abraham, the ancestor of Jesus. Or Acts chapter 7, verse 2, that records a speech given by Stephen, the first Christian martyr, just before he's stoned to death. And he recounts the story of the Old Testament that led up to Jesus. And where does he begin? With God appearing to Abraham and speaking to him. This word of command and word of promise. See, this is the beginning of God's plan of salvation. Or Galatians 3, verse 6 to 9. We'll come up on the screen. Galatians 3, verse 6 to 9. "Just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, then understand that those who have faith are Abraham's sons. Now the scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and told the good news ahead of time to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed through you.' So those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith." Now just look at Galatians 3 verse 8. Stare at verse 8 on that screen. Look at that again. Do you see what God calls the promise of universal blessing in Genesis 12 verse 3? Do you see what he calls it? Do you see what Paul says it is here in this letter in Galatians? It is the good news told to Abraham ahead of time. It's the good news. It's the gospel. The good news that God would justify the Gentiles, the nations, by faith in Jesus. See, God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 give the script for the rest of the Bible. First, a great nation, Israel. Then, universal blessing through Abraham's descendant, Jesus. See, while Genesis chapters 1 to 11 give essential background to the story of the Bible, Genesis chapters 1 to 11 are kind of like a prologue. It's really here in Genesis 12 where the story of salvation begins. When God spoke to Abraham, this is like when Gandalf visited Bilbo Baggins. The journey starts here. This is the crucial moment in the Bible. This is the turning point in history when God said to Abram, "Go," and Abram went. Looking again at Galatians 3, what Paul's saying there in Galatians 3 is, in essence, the promise Abraham received is the same promise we receive when we hear Jesus. See, Paul in Galatians draws this close connection between Abraham's experience and our experience. Verse 7, those who have faith are Abraham's sons. Verse 9, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith. And this isn't the only place in the New Testament to do so. In Romans 4 verse 11, Paul calls Abraham the father of all who believe. See, all who believe in Jesus are Abraham's spiritual children. For as he believed in the original promise, so we believe in the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus. But both Abraham and we believing in the same purpose, saving purpose and power of God. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is the first talk in a series on Abraham. And Abraham is both the first to receive God's promises and also the first to believe them. And so one of the things we're going to learn from Abraham as we go through these chapters of Genesis is what it means to have faith. What does it actually mean to believe in God? What does it actually mean to believe in Jesus? So let's return to Genesis chapter 12 with that question in mind. See, as we witness the impact of God's word of promise on Abram's life, we're going to learn something about how God's word of promise impacts us here today. Genesis 12, chapter 12, verse 4. The Lord had said to Abraham, verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. Abram went as the Lord had told him. Here, friends, we see faith in action. Abram departs. He leaves behind the security of home, family, people and customs. He cuts the ties that defined him. And in faith, he obeys God's command to go. Abram went as the Lord had told him. And yet Abram doesn't become a wandering solitary nomad. We see that in verses 4 to 5. Abram went and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people he had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. See, in departing, this new community is formed. A community on a journey, on a pilgrimage, a pilgrim community propelled out and propelled on by trust in God's promise. And in verse 5, they arrive in the land. Verse 5, when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the site of Shechem at the Oak of Moreh. Now, I think there's a map that's going to come up on the screen that'll show Abram's journey. Originally, first stage from Ur, right in the southeast there, to Haran in the north. And then from Haran down to the land of Canaan. And I don't know, the font might be too small for some of you to read it, but Shechem is right in the middle of the land of Canaan. It's kind of right in the centre, the heart. And Abram goes there to Shechem, right in the middle of the land, and he's arrived. Yet having arrived in the land, immediately it becomes clear that there's a problem. See, the land is already occupied. Verse 6. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Abram went as God told him to the land God showed him, but there are already people living there. Actually, the obstacles to God's promises just seem to be compounding, because even before Abram has left to go on this journey, there's already an obstacle to the promises. Look back at chapter 11, verse 30. Sarai, that is Abram's wife, Sarai was unable to conceive. She did not have a child. Now that verse is emphatic. There is, in this marriage, Abram and Sarai, there is neither the possibility, unable to conceive, neither the possibility nor the actuality of children. They are a genealogical dead end. Now, childlessness is a profound, unrelenting personal grief. My wife Jen and I know that in our own experience. We prayed for years for a child. And in God's great mercy, in his kindness, we do now have a daughter. But we only had our daughter through a stunning gift of God in answer to the prayers of many over years. And one reason we gave her the name Hannah Grace is to reflect that. That means grace upon grace. So we know in our own experience the personal pain of childlessness and that it's intense. And when we first found out that we were unlikely ever to have children, we were studying at Bible College. Actually, we were at Bible College preparing for overseas mission. That's what we were planning on doing. But when we were hit with this intense personal grief of infertility, we realised that we couldn't go. We weren't emotionally able to go. So we decided to stay. See, that wasn't the time to leave land or family or father's house. That was the time to remain within our networks of support, to enjoy a broader experience of family as we came to disappointment with not to terms with the disappointment of not having children of our own. But for Abram and Sarai, not only did they have that same personal grief, but the experience of Sarai's body directly contradicted the promise of God. See, to be a great nation, Abram would need children and he would need a land. And yet now it seems he can't have either. Sarai was unable to conceive and the Canaanites were in the land. How would Abram respond to this new challenge to God's promise? Well, actually, what we see is that it's God who responds. Verse 7. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I will give this land to your offspring. See, God responds. And what does he do? He responds by reaffirming his promise. These impossible obstacles are met with a simple restatement of God's word. And notice both elements there, land and offspring. I will give this land to your offspring. Now let me step back for a moment. I want to ask a question. What is faith? What is faith? What does that word mean? What does it mean in the Bible? Well, a common definition that you sometimes hear of faith these days is that faith is believing in God when there is no evidence. It's believing in something without any reason to believe it. I want to suggest that that is a mistaken definition. A better definition would be this. What is faith? Faith is trusting God even when his promises are directly contradicted by my present experience. Faith is trusting God even when his promises are directly contradicted by my present experience. Now that might sound like it's the same definition or it might sound similar, but actually, let me suggest they're very different. See, the obstacle to faith is not a lack of evidence. It's not insufficient reason to believe. In fact, there are very good reasons to believe God. There is the historical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is the testimony of multiple eyewitnesses. There's the plentiful manuscript evidence for the text of the Bible. There's the explanatory power of Christianity that no other worldview explains as well. The existence of the universe, the nature of humanity, love, beauty, goodness, and the wrongness of evil and suffering and death. There's the personal transformation that Jesus has in the lives of believers and many other things besides. See, there are good reasons to believe. There's plenty of evidence. But at the same time, even while there are reasons to believe, many of God's promises are directly contradicted by our personal experience. And that is what calls for faith. God promises justification and righteousness, but I experience the guilt and shame of my sin. God promises eternal life, but I experience the death of loved ones and my own body's decay. God promises love and fellowship, but I experience loneliness. God promises blessing, but I experience suffering. You know, the chief objection to faith that you hear today, the chief objection to belief in God, I think, the most common objection you have if people ask people why they're not a Christian, is the problem of suffering. See, what is that objection? That is that there is so much suffering in the world, how could there be a good God who loves us when there is so much suffering in the world? How can I believe God is good when I am suffering? See, what is the nature of that objection? It is just the objection that our present experience contradicts the promise of God. But I want you to think about this from another perspective. If there were no contradiction between promise and present experience, I would not in fact need the promise, because I'd already have the thing that would be promised. If there's no contradiction, I would not need faith. See, that's what a promise is. A promise is an assurance about the future. And it is the very contradiction between the present and the future that calls for the promise. And it is the promise that calls for faith. And so, friends, we find ourselves in the same position as Abraham. The contradiction, the obstacles that we encounter, what do? They call for a restatement of the word of promise. I will give this land to your offspring. When you feel the burden of your sin, the restatement of God's promise to forgive your sin. When you're surrounded by death, the restatement of God's promise that he raises the dead. When you grieve and suffer, the promise that God will bless you and multiply your joy. Will you believe God's promise, even when it's contradicted by present experience? Well, Abram's faith in God's promise is again demonstrated in the verses that follow. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, I will give this land to your offspring. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he moved on to the hill country east of Bethel and pitched his tent. With Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, he built an altar to Yahweh there, and he called on the name of Yahweh, the Lord. Then Abram journeyed by stages to the Negev. He's heading south through the land. See, how does Abram respond to God's promise? He honours God. He builds an altar and worships God. He calls on the name of Yahweh. He demonstrates faith in God. And I think there's a symbolism in Abram's actions here. So he's travelling through the land, and as he travels through the land, what's he doing? He's living in tents, pitching tents, and building altars. He's living in tents, in temporary residences. The only more enduring marks he leaves on the land are the altars he builds. See, Abram recognises that in this present order of things, he is a stranger. He's a temporary resident. He is a foreigner in the land of promise. But he recognises that the present order of things is not permanent. Only one is eternal, Yahweh, the Lord, and the land belongs to him. And he can give it to whomever he will, when whoever he will. Abram responds in faith. And then in verse 10, Abram encounters another obstacle to the promises, another contradiction. Verse 10, there was a famine in the land. Now, Abram had been promised descendants, but his wife could not conceive. He had been promised a land, but it was already occupied. He had been promised blessing, and now he's facing a famine. This new threat to his whole household. What would Abram do? There was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine in the land was severe. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, look, I know what a beautiful woman you are. It sounds like he's praising his wife here. Well, you know, let's see where it goes. I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they'll say this is his wife. They will kill me, but let you live. Please say you're my sister so that it will go well for me because of you, and my life will be spared on your account. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, so the woman was taken to Pharaoh's household. He treated Abram well because of her, and Abram acquired flocks and herds, male and female donkeys, male and female slaves, and camels. Now, what's happened in verses 10 to 16? First, Abram has left the land that God sent him to. Leaves Canaan, goes to Egypt. Secondly, he lies about his wife. He considers she's beautiful, and so if the Egyptians know you're my wife, they'll kill me so they can take you. But if they think you're my sister, they'll treat me well so that they can take you. The Abram's plan was that the Egyptians would desire Sarai and so treat him well on her account. Essentially, he hands her over to Pharaoh and lets Pharaoh take her as his wife. Now, it's hard knowing where to start in pointing out what has gone wrong here, because everything has gone wrong. He's left the land of promise, he's deceiving, he completely disregards his wife. He capitulates without questioning to the brutal male-dominated society, ancient world. A world where powerful men just take whichever women they choose. And what's more, at a time when God has promised Abram descendants, he hands over the wife through whom he'll have those descendants to another man. But for all that, the first thing that has gone wrong is what's missing. So did you notice what's missing in verses 10 to 16? Not once is God mentioned. Yahweh appears again and again in verses 1 to 8, but he is completely absent in verses 10 to 16. See, faced with this new threat, this new contradiction, Abram forgot God, forgot his promise, and took matters into his own hands. His faith faltered. Now, friends, I actually, in a kind of perverse kind of way, I actually find this a bit heartening, a bit comforting. Because here is the Old Testament hero of faith. This is the one the New Testament writers hold up as the model of faith. And what is he? He is every bit as weak and flawed a human being as you and I are. He's just like you and me. If you're a believer, if you believe in Jesus, let me ask you, isn't your experience of faith just like Abram's? You know, at times, trusting God's promises, you will surprise yourself by meeting seemingly overwhelming obstacles with hope and endurance. At times, you find yourself rejoicing in suffering, resisting temptation, confessing Christ in that chute room full of mockers, and reaching out in sacrificial love, spending yourself for the sake of others. And yet at other times, forgetting God's promises, you fail. And fail spectacularly. You grumble, you give in, you remain silent, you're lazy. See, doesn't each one of us have the same shaky record as Abram? Well, just as it was God who stepped in verse 7 with a reaffirmation of his promise, so now it is God who steps in again in verse 17 to get the promise back on track. Verse 17, but the Lord struck Pharaoh and his household with severe plagues because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh sent for Abram and said, what have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her as my wife? Now here is your wife, take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave his men orders about him and they sent him away with his wife and all he had. Now, one of the interesting things about verses 17 to 19 is that Abram is completely passive. He does nothing. God's the first to act. God acts. Pharaoh acts. Pharaoh's men act. But Abram does nothing. See, this is God stepping in to get the promise back on track. Abram is sent away with his wife and all he had, including presumably the things he had acquired because he lied about his wife. And look at verses 13 verses 1 to 4. Then Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, the south, he, his wife, and all he had, and Lot with him. Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. He went by stages from the Negev to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had formerly been, to the site where he had built the altar. And Abram called on the name of Yahweh there. Did you notice how verses 1 to 4 are just a repeat of his previous migration? Formerly, Abram migrated from the north into the promised land. Well, but now he's going from the other direction, from Egypt, from the south, going back. But you notice how so many of the same elements from verses 4 4 to 8 are picked up here. Some of the same language, the same ideas. See, what we're to read these verses as kind of things are getting back on track. God's returning Abram to the promised land and is continuing his plan and his promise. And Abram's response, he returns to this altar he's built, and verse 4, once more he called on the name of Yahweh. He's restored in faith. Let me draw some things to a close for us. The word of God comes to us as a promise. It is indeed the same ancient promise that was spoken to Abraham long ago, with only this difference. What for Abraham was at a distance, for us has been brought near. Abraham heard the gospel ahead of time. He saw the promise from afar. I will bless you, and all peoples of the ground will be blessed through you. He saw the promise from afar, but we belong to the time of fulfillment. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Everyone who believes in him is justified. The promised blessing has come near. And this word of promise interrupts our lives. With the promise comes the command that we depart, that we go out from our land, our relatives, our father's house. I'm speaking figuratively, of course. See, the promise of God calls for a life of faith, a life that isn't defined by where I've come from, but by where I'm going, not by this world, but by God's kingdom. It is a life on pilgrimage to the land of promise, a life as a stranger and alien, a life of pitching tents and building altars. Who's heard of Charles Thomas Studd, C.T. Studd? Anyone heard of him? A few, yep, okay. Excellent. He was a cricketer. He played cricket for England, which is kind of the wrong side, but anyway, we'll forgive him that. He actually played for England against Australia in the Test match that gave birth to the Ashes. So here's the Ashes. You know what the Ashes is. You know that. Anyway, the greatest sporting contest in the. Anyway, there's the Ashes. The little urn, it contains ashes of the cricket stumps from that Test match. Oh, I think that's the case anyway. And there it is. And on the next slide, you see a close-up of the message that's inscribed on the urn. I don't know if you'll be able to read it, but the first word on the second line, it's a little poem, first word on the second line is Studs. So that's Charles Studs. He played for England in this Test match. A couple of years after that match that gave birth to the Ashes, his brother fell seriously ill, and Studd was convicted. As he faced mortality and death, he was convicted that he had been living for this world and not eternity. And here's what he said. He said, get rid of that, thanks. He said, I know that cricket would not last, and honour would not last, and nothing in this world would last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come. You might know a couple of lines from a famous poem he wrote. The whole poem is worth reading. You can go and Google it later. But you may have heard these lines before. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And the following year, he gave up his cricket ambitions and his other promising life in England and left as one of the Cambridge Seven as a missionary to China. Now, I'm not saying that God is necessarily calling you to give up cricket to go to China. But God's promise calls on you to give up this world, to live as a stranger and foreigner here, to pitch tents and build altars while you wait for God to do what he's promised. And at times our faith will falter. We'll forget the Lord and we'll neglect his promise. But praise God for his grace. Because the same God who sends us out is the God who brings us back when we stray. He is faithful and his promise is sure. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of promise, fulfilled in Jesus and extended to us. Blessings, blessing, your blessing, to all the tribes of the ground. Father, we pray that you would help each one of us truly to be children of Abraham who follow in his footsteps, believing your promise. Help us to cling to it, even when the experiences of our life contradict it. Help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.